Amen. I wonder what Peter was thinking when he went fishing after Jesus died. Was he really looking for fish, or was he looking for a break? I wonder if he was disappointed in himself for cutting a man's ear off, for telling Jesus that he would never deny him, and then when asked, he responded, "I never knew this man." I wonder what Peter felt like as he sat on the boat fishing and didn't catch a single thing all night long. I wonder if he thought that he had followed Jesus for 3 years and then Jesus was arrested and crucified. I wonder if he was disillusioned. And I don't know, and I'll never know what he thought in that moment. But the Bible does tell us what happened next. My goal tonight is to encourage you with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to lift your spirits and remind you of great and wonderful things, that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again, and to tell you that this is the fuel for the Christian life. Remembering the resurrection and remembering the promise of Christ is the fuel and the encouragement that will carry you as you do God's work. So this letter, this encouraging letter we've just heard the beginning of from Eve, is written by Peter, one of Jesus' apostles. And so coming from his perspective and with his life experiences, it carries such a deeper authenticity. Here is a man whose life was changed by knowing Jesus and experiencing both the power and the joy of the resurrection. What happened next on the beach is that the sun began to rise, and a man called out and said, "Have you tried fishing on the other side of the boat?" And the disciples put their net in, and there were so many fish that they couldn't pull them in. And Peter jumped into the water, swam to the shore, and it was Jesus. And they had breakfast together on the beach. And Jesus restored Peter to himself and asked him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Then feed my sheep." This letter comes from the Peter who had been restored on the beach, comes as he is attempting to feed the sheep. So we'll look through this, we'll break it into 4 little sections, and I hope that by the end you're encouraged according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So point number 1, you will be changed into strangers as Christians, and that's a good thing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles or strangers scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. What's the first word of this book? Peter. Peter is the first word of this book. So he says from the beginning, "This is who I am. You know my story. You know that I have been changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I, Peter, the man who betrayed Jesus and was restored, am writing this letter." So he directly benefited from this letter. He was deeply flawed, as all of us are, but also deeply changed by the work of Jesus Christ. Consider also who this letter was written to. This letter is written to exiles or strangers or sojourners. One commentator said, "For people facing persecution, it must have been extremely comforting to realize that although they are rejected where they were living, they did belong somewhere. And so their hope was to travel in that direction." These were exiles in this land, but chosen exiles, people chosen and loved by God. Why were they strangers? This word evokes the same imagery of Abraham in Canaan, or the nation of Israel in Egypt, or the nation of Judah held in Babylon. And so just like Daniel and his friends stuck out in their captivity, these people are different. These people are strangers. They're exiled from their own culture because of the new way that they behave. Their lives have been changed, and this isn't just a holy hand wash and then they go on about their day, but no, everything about them has been changed. So these new believers are marked by a difference in lifestyle. So if there's not a tension between our new lifestyle in Christ and our old lifestyle in the flesh, then perhaps we need to check ourselves. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, consider your life and doctrine closely. Because there should be a tension between the old way that we lived and the new way that we're called to live in Christ. So much so that we'll be called exiles or strangers because of the way that we behave in our Christian life. And this is a good thing. There's not supposed to be this hostility between us and the culture, but rather a love and respect and a winsome attitude. Later in the letter, Peter calls for the people to honor the emperor. So yes, we're exiled and strangers because of our new faith in Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't look down on others. We should in fact honor the emperor and hope to win others to Christ, remembering that we once walked in their same way. But we are new people. The Spirit does not just clean up an old lifestyle, but introduces the person to a whole new life, making him or her holy. The commentator continues, conversion is more than an intellectual believing that something is true. It's a repentance, a turning away from a past way of life. It is faith, a commitment to Jesus as Lord that results in a way of life characterized by obedience. You hear that in that second verse that says, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the what? Through the sanctifying work. It's a work in our life that makes us more holy. In order to do what? To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So there's this change that happens. You're changed into a stranger, and that's a good thing. That should be comforting as we face tension in our life, because we know that we are called to live in a different way. So when a problem comes up, that's part of the program. We've been warned in advance that we will be strangers in this place and that we can be encouraged. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So point number one, you will change into strangers, and that's a good thing. Point number two, you have hope in the resurrection and hope for heaven. Verse 3 continues, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Consider the great mercy which Peter was shown. Peter was really given a second chance on that beach. He was really given a fresh start. So when he uses the word hope, it's not a, oh, I hope so, or if it happens. No, it's not that type of hope, or a type of pious optimism that it'll all be all right in the end. No, this is a deep conviction about the return of Christ, because it's grounded in a God who has already demonstrated his trustworthiness in raising Christ from the dead. So it is a hope for something, but primarily this is a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is from a man who's been shown great mercy. So when Christ had new life after the crucifixion, he passed it on to Peter, and Peter has this new life. And he was told, "Feed my lambs." And so he's telling these people, we have this great living hope through Jesus Christ, and we are born into an inheritance. So we have a hope in the resurrection, and we have a hope for. Here's another quote from this guy. This is great. He says, "This hope is not a desperate holding on to a faded dream, a dead hope, but a living hope." Here comes Richard. This is great. Richard, we're talking about living hope, so come on in. "This hope is not a desperate holding on to a faded dream, a dead hope, but a living one, founded on reality, for it is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it's not only a hope for something, but it is a hope in something. Peter could have a hope for a future with Christ because he had hope in the resurrection of Christ. So Peter would have been there at the Last Supper when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So when Peter talks about this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was present for the promise, and he directly benefited from the resurrection. He received that mercy for himself, and that's what's giving him joy for the journey. The joy of the resurrection carried him as he carried on with the task of feeding my sheep. So tonight, I want you to feel the liberating freedom of this forgiveness. I want you to be restored to a right relationship with God. I want to encourage you, because you and I know the power of the resurrection. I want to encourage you to look forward to an inheritance in heaven. When he uses these words to describe that inheritance, the text slows down to have these three words that have the same, very similar meaning, but certainly the same structure. It's into this inheritance that can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. So there's this security about the eternity of the promise that we have to look forward, and it is being kept in heaven for you. So I want to encourage you to hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and encourage you to hope for the inheritance that is being kept for you, an inheritance that does not fade, that does not perish, and that does not spoil. And this is what allows us to rejoice in trials. So point number three is rejoice. Suffering has a purpose. Rejoice in suffering. Verse 6, "In all this you greatly rejoice." Hear how happy he is. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of more worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If I told you we were going to talk about suffering tonight, do you think I would have also included the words inexpressible joy? Maybe not. But Jesus' resurrection has redeemed our perspective on suffering. It's temporary and it's for a purpose. Suffering isn't meaningless. The promise of nihilism is that life has no meaning and nothing matters. And that's a bleak reality that I'm afraid far too many of our peers embrace. But the message of the gospel is that suffering has meaning and that suffering has a purpose. You were bought at a price. And so when you suffer alongside Christ and under his example. You're not doing anything that Christ hasn't done. He suffered greatly and he is our role model. So in Hebrews, when it talks about Jesus enduring the cross, it doesn't say Jesus endured the cross, full stop. It said Jesus endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. So suffering has a purpose. So we can rejoice. And we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Consider what Peter would have heard again at the Last Supper. John 16, 32 and 33. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. Remember who this letter was written to? To exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're already scattered. So Peter kind of anticipated that probably. He was told at least. You will all leave me all alone, the verse continues. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So trouble is part of the deal. If you haven't heard that for tonight, then I'll be the one to tell you. Trials are part of the deal. You can't control what happens to you in life, but you can control how you respond. And you can respond like Peter, and you can respond like he's encouraged us to do because of the resurrection that gives us this heavenly perspective, that these are temporary trials, and they're trials with a purpose to prove the genuineness of our faith. And so then he makes this comparison. Your faith is worth more than gold, which perishes, although tested by fire. So how does the purification process for gold even work? So they take the gold, the raw metal with its various impurities in it, and they put it into a hot fire. And at a certain temperature, certain impurities rise to the surface. And they're able to skim those off at that temperature. And then they heat it up, and the fire becomes more intense and hotter and hotter. And at that temperature, different impurities rise to the surface, and they clean that off. And it becomes more and more intense and more focused and more acute, and they're able to remove more and more impurities until you have this pure gold. So you and I are told to consider suffering in a similar way. But remember that our souls are worth more than gold. So when we're tested, it's a temporary thing to prove the genuineness of our faith. And this isn't some sort of cruel test from a cruel God, but it also has a purpose. So that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So as we go through the crucible of life and as different things come our way, whether it's persecution like these believers may have been facing or just general troubles and trials, we can have this redeemed perspective that says, Bad things are happening. Suffering has come. In this world, you will have trouble. So we can't control what happens to us, but we know trouble's coming. So then we can heed Christ's advice and take heart because he has overcome the world. And how did he do that? By his resurrection on the cross. So we remember that death has been defeated, that we have an inheritance to come, and then we can rejoice in the suffering. So as bad things come in your life and you're tested, something comes up, you realize I'm being impatient. Then you remember the word of Scripture, love is patient. And so you have this impatience cleaned away from you at a certain trial in your life. And then things get more and more intense and you're tempted to be unkind. You remember the words of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. And you have this impurity of unkindness removed from you at this trial in your life. Is this a malicious thing, or does this make Christ look better? Do the trials in your life make you bitter, or do you allow Christ to make you better through those trials? You choose how you respond. You can choose to be inwardly focused and think it's about me and it's the end of the world, or you can heed the advice of Peter and know that these are temporary trials in order to prove the genuineness of your faith, in order that God might receive glory and honor and praise. What a glorious thing it would be if when the trials in our life came, we surrendered to him and we allowed the impurities to be taken away. It would be glorious. And it can only be done by the power of Christ. I read this question recently. It said, what is the difference between those who become more bitter as they age and those who become more gracious as they mature? Are you letting the troublesome things in life make you bitter or make you better? A great example of rejoicing in all kinds of trials is about maybe one city block away across this field where Bob and June Clark lived. Now just June lives. I visited Bob and June many times while I was here, and I'll always remember their house as a house of laughter and encouragement. And so many things happened to Bob in the last few years of his life. He heard story after story of operations. After he died, June was concerned that they would find all these metal bits from hip replacements and knee replacements and screws here and there and plates. But when I went over there, and he couldn't see. He lost his sight at this accident late in his life. But every time I went over there, we laughed. They told funny stories. They would tell just wild scrapes that Bob got into the war, or different adventures they went on in their camper van, or things they had built together. And most often, they would say, have you seen the video of our baptism? Do you know that we were baptized in our 80s? And they had this great joy and this sense of laughter. And June would say, well, I'm gearing up to make a cake on Saturday. I got to take it down to the tab for open doors. And she could only use one hand really well. But there's, so why? Why did they have this generous laughter? Why was their home filled with joy? I believe it's because they really believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it radically changed not only their eternal future, but also their current disposition on life. Yes, we prayed while we were there for the various sicknesses, and yes, we mourned the loss of Bob's sight, but more than that, we rejoiced in their salvation, and we looked forward to heaven together. It was a wonderful picture of what rejoicing in all kinds of trials looks like, and it was totally motivated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I was overwhelmingly infected with the joy of Christ when I visited their home. So my encouragement to you tonight is to remember the end result. Remember the motivation. Why are we tasked with changing our life and our responses? Because of the salvation of our souls. And these various trials will reveal the genuineness of our faith. So point number one, you will be changed into a stranger. And that's a good thing. Point number two, we have a living hope based in the resurrection and a hope for heaven. Point number three, rejoice. Suffering has meaning. Rejoice in suffering. And point number four, this message has been a long time coming. So lean in and greet the long-awaited Jesus. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It wasn't kind of a, well, we'll check the score if we walk past a TV, but the angels longed to look into these things. They were curious about when Christ was coming. It reminded me of Colossians 1, 25 to 29. It says, I've also become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission of God gave by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery. This reminds me, this passage here in 1 Peter reminds me of the mystery spoken about in Colossians. The mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now it's disclosed to God's people. What's this mystery that they're longing to look for? To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So this is the mystery of the gospel. This is what the angels longed to look for. This is what the prophets searched intently for. This is what the Old Testament anticipated and what the Gospels reveal about Jesus Christ. From the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, creation is longing for its Messiah. He is the one that's spoken about when Abraham tells Isaac that a sacrifice will be made. Sure, a ram comes in the thicket, but there is a greater sacrifice that is coming. He is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the king that Israel needed. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the good shepherd. All of these wonderful things were concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the living hope. So this message has come a long way. They were longing for it for generations, and it came in the person Christ. And it came to Peter on that beach when his life was restored and he had fellowship with God. So what a wonderful joy it is for you and me to know and be known by Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, be encouraged that the gospel has come to you and has come to you in this time. In the gospel, you have found new life and you have found an imperishable inheritance in him. So rejoice. The resurrection changes everything. It changed Peter on the beach. It's changed my life. So let it change you. Be encouraged, because Christ has died. Christ is risen. and Christ will come again. Amen.